We have been looking in our first study regarding the return of Christ to see that true believers are to be marked by an expectancy, by an anxious anticipation, by even a love for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that there is this distinctive evidence of true conversion, 1 Thessalonians 9 and verse 10. Once we are converted, we are to be those who are eagerly waiting the glorious return of Christ. It is a distinctive accompaniment of saving union, as found in 1 Corinthians 1, 7, and then a distinctive lesson of the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to be looking forward to that blessed hope of Christ's return. This evening, we want to see, as you find on your handout sheet, first of all, that the return of Christ, this anticipation of the return of Christ, is a distinctive pledge of salvation from Hebrews 9 and verse 27 and 28. As we come to Hebrews 9, we remind ourselves of something of the context. There is this new covenant sanctuary, this temple that is in heaven. There is this new covenant sacrifice. It's the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, his giving of himself to that end. And then we find that that was A, something of the setting, and B, is the future judgment viewed from Christ's historic death. And here we read from Hebrews 9 and verse, I'll pick up verse 26 midway through. He has appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was also offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. When we look to the exalted return of the Lord Jesus, we see that really that is the next great event that will happen in redemptive history. From Christ's death to his glorious return, there's really nothing else that needs to be done as far as the accomplishing of redemption. Yes, Christ will gather his people to himself. So once you die, the next big thing is the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. But I want us to notice that there in Hebrews 9 and verse 28, that the recipients of that glorious return are described particularly as to those who eagerly await for him. This is the same word that we've seen in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. We'll see it again in Philippians 3 and verse 20. But it's interesting that the people of God are not described in this passage, at least, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not described as those who have been martyrs for their faith, but they are described as those who eagerly wait for him, and to them that he will appear to save them. So the only ones who have a biblical ground that to have the assurance that Christ is coming for them and for their good are these who have this eager expectation of Christ's return. When Christ returns, do you have a disposition as you think of that, as to that Christ is coming and is going to take away every vestige, every remnant of my indwelling sin? That when Christ comes again, he is going to glorify my body and make my body to be something like his body already there in heaven. It is the normal Christian experience It is the normal experience of the true child of God to have something of an anticipation, of an eager awaiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not merely to get out of trouble in this world, but there is this love to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2. There is this distinctive characteristic of true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There is this distinctive trait found in the child of God that they are eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus' return. When we come to Philippians chapter 3, we find that in the context there, this is the setting, that there are these warnings against confidence in the flesh. There is that Jewish self-righteousness. And then Paul talks about all of those things that he had confidence in, or he could have confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to speak about how he repudiates all of that to be found in a righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verses 17 through 21, there is a warning against living according to the flesh, where Paul says, "Brethren," reading from verse 17, "brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So Paul is urging believers, follow my example. And the first reason to not live according to the flesh is because there are some that are doing just exactly that. They have named the name of Christ, but they have not been devoted to Christ, and they have allowed their sensual appetites to really become their God. And he says that they are now enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus. But then in these verses, there is a second reason to not live according to the flesh, and that is from verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. Secondly, B, the fact of our heavenly citizenship. Surely it is no accident that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, which was a Roman colony. So they're not at Rome, but what Rome would do is take some of her citizens and say, "You can have lands over here. We'll give you somebody else's land." But they made Philippi to be a Roman city. And so it's in that context that Paul is writing to these believers and saying, "Don't you know that your citizenship is really in heaven?" They are likely living there at Philippi, and they're glad for the land, glad for everything that they've got. But, you know, we really are Roman citizens. We kind of wish that we were still in Rome. That could be something of their thinking. What he is doing is building upon that and saying, you know, as Christians, there's a similarity here. We are really citizens of heaven. That's where we want to be. That's where we long to have our existence. And then further we find in our verse 20, this is C, the anticipation of our heavenly citizenship. And notice what that anticipation is like. We also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's not that I am focused primarily on building my business. It's not that I'm focused primarily on having 14 children. It's the great thing for these believers is that they are looking for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. And then why is that? Why are they wanting Christ to come again? Well, again, in our verse, there it is. The reason for that anticipation is found in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. It is my observation over the years that as Christians age, they tend to long for heaven more. And part of the reason to long for heaven more is we begin to suffer more decay in our bodies. There's more aches, there's more pains, but beyond even the body, there is the disappointment in life. You see more troubling things. You see people breaking up in marriages. You see attacks. You see someone lying about someone else. And here, that which is in the minds of these believers is that we want Christ to come because there's going to be a radical transformation that takes place. And here it is stated that he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So there is that distinctive pledge of the glorious return of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we just long to get there. And we ought to see that. We ought to nurture that thinking from our hearts. But then thirdly this evening, Roman numeral 3, a distinctive promise. A distinctive promise of our public justification. And here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the loving the return of the Lord Jesus has a distinctive promise that we will be openly declared as righteous by our God. First of all, then, let's notice briefly, A, the setting of the crown of righteousness. And here in verse 1, there I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Christ's going to come again, and when he does so, there is going to be a judgment that is plainly associated with that return of Christ. Therefore, you need to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Remember, Paul is about to leave this world, and he is giving this encouragement and this plain direction to Timothy. You're staying on. This is the work that I want you to be engaged in. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And think in terms of that great day of judgment is coming. Timothy, you've got this heightened responsibility to be preaching the word so that more people will be ready for the day of judgment and will be justified at that point. Notice verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. There's his charge in verse 1 and 2 to Timothy. He speaks of that he wants him to preach the word. There are those dangers that surround Timothy. Verse 3 and 4, they don't want to listen to the sound doctrine. And they've got itching ears, and they'll find somebody that will say the kind of thing that they want to hear. Then the reiterated charge to Timothy, you be watchful, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelism. And then we come to Paul's grand foundation for his charge. It is his apprisal of the present in verse 6. I'm about to pass from this world. And his summary, as he looks back, I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. But then there is this exaltation of the future. Normally, people are not happy. They are not joyful in the prospect of death. That is something that is unique to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says he has this confidence of a crown of righteousness which the righteous judge will give to me on that day. Can you imagine? Where in our unconverted days, we would be dreadfully afraid of the thought of coming into judgment and having the Lord Jesus as judge list out all of the sins that we've committed and hold us accountable for that. That's one of the most dreadful things, if not the most dreadful thing, that we could possibly imagine. And yet, there is good that is going to come to Paul. And he's got this confidence that the righteous judge is going to take a crown of righteousness and put it on Paul's head. You'd almost think that Paul was some sort of maniac that is absorbed with himself. But he's really a humble believer in Christ. Secondly, B, the identity of the crown of righteousness. What is this crown? Is it a literal crown? Well, when it comes to the matters of heaven, there is often a symbolism that is involved. And here it appears that this is figurative language, not a literal crown of laurels that is, you know, saved out there beyond one of the galaxies. But it appears that there is a play on words that is taking place in 2 Timothy 4. That there is a righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to give something, a crown, to Paul that is made up of righteousness. Well, what is Paul thinking about? It's earlier in this chapter where Paul would say that he had all these things that he thought would lift him up and give him brownie points before God. And now he says, I count all of those things as rubbish. I count them all as garbage. They are absolutely worthless to me. I don't have my own righteousness. But what I am anxious to get is a righteousness that is from God by faith. And so there he's talking about his declared righteousness, his justification. But it seems that this crown of righteousness is a reference to the actual righteousness within, the spirits of just men made perfect, so that when we get to heaven, the crown of righteousness is symbolizing the actual righteousness within us, that we will never sin again, that we would never be tempted to sin again. There is such a bent and a disposition to be holy, and we are sealed in that righteousness. It's interesting to think that oftentimes when we think of a righteousness in terms of the day of judgment, there is this interest on God's part to prove to the moral universe that we actually deserve to be there. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has come and worked within me. There is at least something of this fruit, of that fruit, as evidences that God is working in me. But in Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, the Lord Jesus is talking about his glorious return. And he says that in that day, I'll be receiving you as believers into my presence. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And what is being highlighted is that they have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, as an evidence of that true faith, they are living out their godliness in responding to Christ and his people by this kind of practical love. So what kind of righteousness is highlighted in the day of judgment? Yes, we are justified, but we don't get any more justified when we get to heaven. But we do get a great deal more internal righteousness or imparted righteousness, where we're longing to do the right thing. So here, the crown that comes is a crown of righteousness that speaks of a life-transforming experience. But then, notice with me, see the recipients. Who gets this crown of righteousness? Is this crown of righteousness something that is unique to the Apostle Paul? And say, well, if God wants to give him a crown, I can kind of understand that. I'd vote for that too. But in 2 Timothy, Paul goes on to say in the latter part of verse 8, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, who have loved his epiphany, this bright shining of his glory. This is not the word love. It's a standard agape word for love. It's not one of the standard words that we've been looking at of waiting, eagerly expecting, anxious anticipation. It's not one of those words, but it's put in that perfect form that some of us would have a sense that perfect form that I have come to love something in the past and it still is with me. I have come to love, and I still do love, the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. They have loved his return. What are you excited about? What do you love? And these believers would say, we are excited about, we love the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Think of the extensiveness of this phrase. It applies to all true Christians. Who is going to be getting confirmed in righteousness there in heaven? All those who have loved this glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. But we can think as well of the restrictiveness of this phrase. It's certainly not going to be for those who profess that they know God, and yet they've made a god out of their bodily appetites, like Paul talks about in Philippians 3. But there is, again, we see this characteristic of the people of God, that they are those who have not only believed in the Lord Jesus, they're not only those who have the Holy Spirit within them, producing fruit within them, but they are consistently, in these passages that we've looked at, those who are anxiously awaiting, they are eagerly expecting. It's like they're standing there waiting for the bus to come. The next big thing is the glorious return of Christ. And here it is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, those who have come to love the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. Well, have these passages carried your judgment? Hopefully, you say, well, I do love the thought of Jesus Christ coming again. I do anxiously await that. And I want to have even greater desires for him to come. I want to become increasingly like the Apostle John, that even as he's given all of these visions in the book of Revelation, that his disposition is, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, you know I love your appearing, yet I need to love it more. Then Roman numeral 4 this evening, several practical counsels, several practical guidelines or counsels to us. If you sit here this evening, knowing that you long for the return of Christ, and yet you want to be directed, then what practical guidelines can we give? The first is, beware of prophecy peddlers. Beware of prophecy peddlers. There are some that are not altogether biblical in their discussion of prophecy. There are some that become rather sensational in their understanding of prophecy, and they write their books and they sell their books, and they're very glad to sell their books. I remember all the way, I still can remember back when I was in high school. Isn't that amazing? I remember when I was in high school, I was influenced by a book that I read called The Late Great Planet Earth. It was written by Hal Lindsey. And he was one who went into all sorts of speculation about the return of Christ. This is going to happen. Some churches have their charts up across the front, all the things that have to happen in this particular order before the return of Christ. Well, I wrote a paper in high school. I think it was one of my history class or something. And I wrote it on the end of the world coming by 1988. And it's the only paper that I remember writing that I am totally embarrassed about. But I am. And I remember I had a good profession of faith in high school. And the teacher came and talked to me about that paper. I could tell he was a little concerned. But Hal Lindsey's perspective was that once Israel's back in the land, 1948, within a generation, there's going to be the end of the world. A generation, of course, as everybody knows, is 40 years. So 40 years, 1988, the world is going to be ending, and I was graduating high school in 1972. Well, the Bible never says that the world is going to end within a generation of Israel being back in the land. But there is this bent of reading the political headlines of the Middle East and then interpreting our Bible on the basis of those headlines. That return never happened. In Harold Camping's book of 1994, what Mr. Lindsey has done, what Mr. Camping has done, really, if I'm embarrassed for writing that paper, they ought to be embarrassed for writing the books. Because there is harm that comes to the cause of Christ of giving out this perspective as if it is gospel truth, and then it doesn't come to play. And Mr. Camping can say, yes, but a lot of people got converted because they got scared to death that the world was going to end in 1994, and so there I'm justified. And then he can set a date later on and justify himself in that. No. Just because we want to have the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to be front and center in our minds, that does not necessarily mean that we embrace everyone who wants to talk about the return of Christ, because some are not biblical in the way that they're thinking. And if we just pause for a moment and ask ourselves, well, how much do I really need to know about the return of Christ? What do I need to know about the order and all the various things that are going to happen before Christ comes? Am I going to miss it if I don't know all of the things that are going to come into it? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You're not going to miss it. Christ is going to come on the clouds with great glory. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. You're not going to miss it. If you're an unbeliever and you want to miss it, you're still not going to miss it. Christ's return is not a hidden event. There were some at the church there at Thessalonica who got this notion, those who had died before the glory's coming, that they were going to be second-class citizens, they're not going to be properly cared for. And Paul says, no. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Unless you didn't know the 13 signs that are going to precede the return, glorious return of Christ. No. What do we need to know about heaven? Christ is coming again. And that if I have believed in him, I will spend eternity with him. And really, in a nutshell, I'm not saying that we should stop this series on this return of Christ. There's nothing more that we need to know. But at a practical level, it's not that we need to know the 14 things that are going to happen first, the archangel and the trump of God and the parting of the heavens and our coming Lord. We're going to hear it. We're going to see this breaking into our world. So don't let the prophecy peddlers, those who come up with their books that they can sell, and they've been wrong in the major premises of what they've said, don't let it rob you of the comfort that comes of thinking about, meditating on the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, beware of a mere intellectual persuasion of Christ's return. Beware of a mere intellectual persuasion. Now, it's very important for us to know the facts of biblical Christianity, and we cannot be true believers unless we embrace those facts. Jesus Christ became a man in the womb of Mary. Jesus Christ became our Savior by way of a Roman cross. The Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven to dwell in individual believers, and we need to embrace these facts. But it's more than the facts. There is this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this love. There is this communion. There is this longing for a friend to come again, to believe these things and to put our hope and confidence in the glorious return of Christ. We are to have such a longing for Christ that there is, as these words have highlighted for us, an eagerly awaiting for the next big event, and anxiously anticipating his return, and having come to love it. I love the glorious return of Christ. It's interesting how we find something of this in the church there at Corinth. You remember that Christianity is starting in Palestine over here on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. But where Corinth is part of Greece. In this area, they spoke Aramaic. And one of the words of Aramaic in Palestine that is found over at Corinth is Paul writing, it's from Paul writing to the church there, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, saying, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. the salutation with my own hand, Paul's, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Maranatha. There is this Aramaic word, amarana, where there is the desire for coming, and the Lord, the thaw, or so I understand it, so it is this little Aramaic thing that they were accustomed to saying in the churches over here found its way over there. And so their closing word to one another, Maranatha, may the Lord come. May the Lord come. It's one of those phrases that was so much a part of the church's beginning in Palestine that it became a part of Christian terminology even where Aramaic wasn't spoken. Not a lot of these. Abba, Father, where we call on God as our daddy. That's coming from Aramaic. It's preserved for us even to our English. So it's not enough to believe the facts. Christ was born of a virgin. Christ went to the cross, went into the tomb, came out of the tomb 3 days later. He was raised from the dead. He's coming again. But there's got to be a wedding of our heart to these truths and something of an emotional attachment to these truths where it comes out in our feelings and in our words. Thirdly, see. Beware of thinking you will have a second chance to repent and believe. Beware of thinking you will have a second chance to repent and believe. You may die today and not even be alive at Christ's glorious return. So don't think that Christ's going to return first, then you'll get a chance to believe after his return. In some circles, it's very commonplace to highlight that there is a hidden or secret return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on, there is a glorious return of the Lord Jesus. And I'm told that some even believe that there are not just one coming of Christ, not just two, but three or even four of these comings. And if the one is secret, if there is that secret rapture where Christ comes and pulls true believers out, but no one in the world at large knows what has really happened. They just know that there were a lot of drivers missing in these cars and a few pilots who were believers who've gone to heaven and those planes have crashed. And once you see that happen, then it will be time to get down to business and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a fallacy. That's wrong to think that the glorious return of Christ, the first one, is going to be a secret. Don't count on this speculation that there are these multiple returns. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll begin reading at verse 7. Talking about the return of the Lord Jesus as he comes to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What's going to happen when Christ comes again? Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Thus far, it sounds pretty much like bad news, right? If you're an unbeliever, it's bad news for you when Christ comes again. But then notice in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy. Don't believe a movie or a book that says that the first coming of Christ is going to be rough, But if you're an unbeliever, you can make it through. And when you see the pilot's gone and the driver's gone, a few other people, unexplained situation, then is your time to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. No. What we find in a passage like 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, is that in the same return of Christ, there is good news for believers. And when it is their consummation, when it is their glorification, it's going to be curtains for the unbeliever. It's going to be the end. And there is no second chance. When Christ comes, when you first know that Christ is appearing on the clouds of glory, when you have your first fraction of a second of knowing that he's coming again, the door of mercy is already shut. There is no time to repent and believe. But the door of mercy is open this evening. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time for us to believe. Well, why hasn't Jesus come back? Well, I can tell you. Because he is not done saving sinners. And while he is tarrying, while he is not coming, that it is the will of God that he bring all of his people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the last of those who have been marked out for salvation have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God can go ahead and wrap up this whole world, and then the whole moral universe will be gathered together in this one great day of judgment. May God grant that you will be one of those who believes before Christ comes again. Let's pray. Father, we heard this morning from your word that even if someone comes back from the dead, the unbeliever will not believe if they have not listened to Moses and the prophets. And so, Father, we pray that you would take these simple and yet astounding truths of your glorious return, and that you will write these upon hearts and minds, particularly if there are some sitting under the sound, whether in this room or at home, down the hall. We pray that if there are unbelievers sitting under the sound of your word this night, we ask that you would help them to value your word as truth, and that they would acknowledge their sins and plead with you that you would forgive them. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you came and lived a perfect life, and you died a perfect sacrificial death, so that any and all who look to you in faith will be saved. We pray for your mercy and your kindness. O Spirit of God, come and work in our midst. We pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.